Thank you. Good evening. Here I am again in front of you, very nervous. I don't know if that will ever go away. At least I hope it won't, because then maybe that means I'm too comfortable. Tonight we're going to be talking about the difference between being broken by our sins or being broken over our sins. We were created in the image of God. In Genesis 1:26, the Lord proclaims, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth." In Genesis 1:27, the Bible says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." You see, God created us to embody his attributes and to be able to reason with the sort of intellect, will, and emotion that he is able to in order to rule over the earth. In a moral sense, man was created like God because he was going to be good and sinless. This was the master plan. This was the way the earth was intended to be in the beginning. But since the beginning of time, we have been broken. Since the garden where Adam and Eve disobeyed by eating from the tree that they were told not to, there was a shattering of man's righteousness, a shattering so great that what was intended to be was no longer. What existed after Eden was radically different in a bad way. Mankind, created in the image of God, while that image still faintly discernible, has been fractured. We are broken. We are not sinless, and we are definitely not able to rule over the earth with the will and emotion of God. The serpent, for a moment, thought he had prevailed. But because God is holy and righteous, he is not able to tolerate or overlook sin. He put the serpent in his place and promises a redeemer. In Genesis 3:14 and 15, he tells the serpent that he will put enmity between him and the woman and between their descendants, and he foreshadows a descendant which will one day defeat the serpent. This descendant is our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord sent his Son to bear our brokenness and satisfy the righteous standard he set for the earth. Through union with Jesus, we can be accepted by God and be spared his wrath for our sin. Bearing our sin was a heavy load to carry. Jesus was despised, mocked, rejected, and finally killed. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take this, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" When we take communion, it is a picture of how Christ was broken for us and how at the point of our salvation, we are united with him and our sins are atoned for. We were restored. He secured an eternal salvation for those who believe. He promises a restoration and a healing for us, an eventual return from our brokenness. But eventual is the key word here. Salvation is not realized in the moment. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Eventuality brings about our current reality. While we remain on earth, we have an ongoing relationship with brokenness and sin. When I first started to learn about the Bible and work to put some fruits to my faith. That would be really weird. I used to think that sin was only related to the Ten Commandments. I felt, this is doable. I can be free of sin if these are the guidelines I have to follow. But as I studied the Bible more, I started to realize that sin was more than that. In early translations of the Bible, sin is defined as to miss the mark. The mark in this case is the standard of righteousness established by God and evidenced by Jesus. It quickly became clear that getting rid of my sin wasn't going to be easy, and being completely free of it seemed impossible. I mean, even Adam and Eve didn't commit adultery or murder in the garden. They ate fruit. But in doing so, they stepped out of obedience to God. This realization made me leery of continuing my journey. If I couldn't be free of sin, then what's the point? How do these people do it? I thought to myself. never be angry, never feel jealousy, always talk nicely to my husband and family without any room for error, never take control, always allow God to be in the driver's seat, never overeat, never overspend. I'm setting myself up for failure. No way I would be able to measure up. I was very close to turning away. You see, at the beginning of my journey, I misunderstood what sin was and God's plan for using my sin to make me more like my Savior. In fact, I believe many of us misunderstand sin. I believe that not understanding how we are supposed to respond to and believing we can atone for our own sins is one of the biggest misconceptions about our faith. And this misunderstanding could just possibly be the rap that we get for being hypocritical or judgmental of others. It could also be the reason that some people don't understand how bad things can happen in this world and how some don't see God as loving because he allows sin to happen. I see this misunderstanding a lot when interacting with my non-Christian friends. I was at a campfire one evening listening to a couple of non-believers discuss the indiscretion of another individual. The dialogue went something like this. Can you believe so-and-so having an affair, and she calls herself a Christian? What a fake. As I sat listening to the conversation, I realized that these individuals didn't understand anything about one of the major components of my faith. Their belief that because we are Christians, we do not sin, was such a misconception. As the conversation went on, I realized that they also perhaps thought that Christians think they are better than others and look down on people who sin. I guess I could kind of relate to these friends, since this is how I felt at first, very confused about sin. This confusion was due to my misconception that being a Christian meant that I had to be free of sin. Because of my sin nature, I will not be able to be free of sin until he has completed his work in me. The Bible tells me in many places that I will struggle with sin. The tragic, inescapable reality of the believer's life is that he or she will never totally and finally conquer sin. The Lord has transformed us, he has replaced our hearts, and he sent Jesus to bear our brokenness, but we still can't completely escape the grip of sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his work is not in us. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Sin is one of the driving factors in the depth of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Being able to admit that I'm a sinner and in desperate need of a Savior is in fact what makes me a Christian. Humbling myself to say I can't be perfect, I can't always make the right choice. Kneeling at his feet to say, help me, Lord, I need you, because I can't do it on my own. This is what saves us. Sin plays a role in our lives, and it was meant to. After the forbidden fruit was partaken, the Lord orchestrated a story of fruit that is the very backbone of our sanctification and our personal relationship with him. Isn't it beautiful how he can take the very thing that hurt us and turn it into something good? Sin separates us from our God. Our spiritual health, our revival, if you will, is dependent on our identification of sin, the type of sorrow we come to over our sin, and the fruits that come out of our repentance. As Yolanda mentioned last month, we are not perfect, but we are pressing on. We are going to run this race as if we are going to win. One definition of revival is an improvement in the condition or strength of something. Revival happens when we identify and react to our sins in a way that improves the condition of our soul and strengthens our relationship with the Lord. What I wish I could have explained to those friends that day was that being a Christian doesn't mean we don't sin, but it does mean that there should be a distinct difference in how we respond to and are changed by our sins, and this should set us apart. The difference is that our sins should have less and less of a stronghold over us as we continue to be sanctified by them. It means that our sin nature will always be there, but it isn't an excuse for us to keep sinning. The Lord provided an out for us. He gave us a way to deal with and confront our sins. He gave us the Holy Spirit to power us to turn away from our sins. In 2 Corinthians 20, it says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be our sin, to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are to press on to become the righteousness of God." In this passage, Paul is reminding us of the duty that God has given us. The task is for us to tell others what he is doing by what we do. We are his representatives. And as evidenced by my friends at the campfire that evening, people are watching us. So now that we have to deal with sin and slay it and continue slaying it until the day we die, if this is one of the primary ways we become more Christ-like and remain in relationship with our Lord, then how do we do that? A friend of mine from high school who recently became a pastor posted that the two most basic disciplines of being a Christian are reading and praying. He stated, "You never master them, nor grow beyond them." He then hashtagged, "Get busy living." I would like to suggest that slaying sin is another basic discipline that we will never master here on earth, but we must get busy slaying. If I had to write a hashtag, perhaps it would be hashtag slay away or hashtag slay every day. How do we slay sin the way God intended us to? Two major components are involved in slaying sin: understanding and listening to our conscience, and coming to the right kind of sorrow about our sin. The Lord has given us a conscience to warn us of things which are harmful and devastating to our soul. Our spiritual health is dependent on us being able to understand and listen to our conscience. Since sin is not just the Ten Commandments and can be anything that misses the mark, sometimes it can be hard to know when you have tiptoed out of the zone of righteousness without the conscience. Conscience is described for us in the second chapter of Romans, verses 14 and 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending them." Here, what we learn comes straight from the notes in my study Bible. It says, "Without knowing the written law of God, people in pagan society generally value and attempt to practice its most basic tenets. It is normal for cultures to instinctively value justice, honesty, compassion, and goodness towards others, reflecting the divine law written in their hearts. Their practice of some good deeds and their aversion to some evil ones demonstrate an innate knowledge of God's law, a knowledge that will actually witness against them on the day of judgment. Everybody has a conscience when they come into the world. It is a gift from God, given to every human being. When God made man, he made him not only a physical creature, but he made him a spiritual creature as well. The conscience is a witness. The conscience gives testimony. The conscience speaks, and it speaks as to how we are to respond to the law. The law is written in the hearts. God has given us the conscience, and the conscience is a warning device. It sounds off when we violate that law or affirms us when we obey it. The conscience lets us know when we are encountering something that can be harmful to our spiritual health. It produces guilt, shame, anxiety, restlessness, fear, doubt, physical illness, pain, and depression. Just as some will accept Jesus as their Savior and some will not, some will use their conscience to guide them and some will not. Some will use drugs, idols, or entertainment to mask the feelings of the conscience. But for the Christian, the conscience can be a key to freedom. There are many times in the Bible where Paul urges people not to violate their own consciences or cause others to, because repeatedly ignoring the conscience's warnings desensitizes it and can eventually silence it. We must allow the conscience to warn us about our distress. We must allow that distress to drive us to God. Next time you leave a heated interaction with your loved one and have a racing heart and turning stomach, know your conscience is talking to you. Next time you go for that second piece of cake and spend the entire evening beating yourself up over it with a stomach ache and a sugar headache, your conscience is trying to tell you something. When you can't sleep and your anxiety is at an all-time high, stop and listen to your conscience. Psalm 38, verse 2 shows us the feeling of a guilty conscience. It says, "For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." These are the feelings of a guilty conscience. This is anxiety, shame, restlessness, and physical pain. After we listen to and understand our conscience, there is still another step to slaying our sin the way the Lord asks us to. To actively and appropriately slay our sin, we must learn to come to the right kind of brokenness. Tonight, I'm going to ask you a very personal question, one that will take some time in reflection and prayer for you to answer. At least it did for me. Are you broken by your sins? Or are you broken over your sins? Our attitude towards our sin can be categorized in two ways. The first way, we can respond with worldly regret. You repent for yourself. Repentance is solely focused on you, and repentance may only come about because of the consequences. Or we can respond with godly regret. This repentance is about God. It is focused on getting right with him because you mourn the separation between you and him when you are in sin. You are sorry you sinned against a holy God. Are you sorry you sinned because of what it did to you? Are you sorry you sinned because of the consequences? Hell, I don't want to go there. I better repent. Or are you sorry you sinned because of who God is? Are you down on your knees once again, humbled to say, "Lord, I need you. I am a sinner. I am sorry I let you down. You are a holy God." In order to understand the right type of brokenness, we look at two kings in the Bible. The story of the first king, Saul, is found in the book of Samuel. When we look at the life of Saul, we see many paths of unrighteousness. This is not surprising. Many of the people we learn about in the Bible have taken such paths. Many of us have as well. However, what is important to look at with Saul tonight is reaction to his sin. Let's open our Bibles now to 1 Samuel 15. Here we learn of a command that God gave to Saul as the king of the Israelites. Verse 1, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord.'" The command given to Saul after being named king is very specific. In verse 2, Samuel tells him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt.'" Verse 3, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." God asked Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, to entirely annihilate them. This seems a little harsh, but the Amalekites, they were not good people. They were an ancient tribe. They were nomadic and they traveled around. They viciously attacked the Israelites in a very cowardly way. They had attacked the rear mass of the Israelites as they were moving out of Egypt from the Exodus into the Promised Land. The rear of the people, who would that be in a long line of Israelites making their way to the Promised Land? It was the slower people, the stragglers, the old people, the little children, the sick, those with crippling conditions, the weak, the pregnant. These were the people who were first attacked as they worked their way up until the battle was engaged. You see, the Amalekites, they hated God. They detested anything holy, and they had a savage attitude towards others. These were evil and vicious people. And the Lord proclaimed in Exodus 17:14 that he said to Moses, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So now it had come to pass. The time was here. The Lord had named a king over Israel, and he was to go and do the deed. He was to wipe out the Amalekites. But if we continue to read, we begin to understand what actually took place. In verse 7 and 8, we hear, "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havil as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword." Wait a minute. Agag was captured alive? This wasn't the command. Then we read more about disobedience in verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that were good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they destroyed." Whoa. He kept the best of the sheep and the oxen and spared Agag, the king of the tribe? This is not what he was asked to do. But what we really want to clue into here is how Saul reacts when he is confronted about his betrayal. In 1 Samuel verse 10, we learn how the Lord said to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commands." So Samuel immediately goes to confront Saul, and when he arrives in Carmel, he comes upon a monument that Saul has erected for himself in honor of his victory over the Amalekites. Wow, not only did Saul disobey the Lord's command, but he's gloating about how he did it his way. Samuel confronts Saul in verse 18 and says, "The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.'" In verse 20, we see Saul's response. "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I've brought back Agag, the king of the people, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen and the choices of the things to sacrifice to the Lord at Gilgal." This first response to his sin is denial. "What? I did do what he asked me." Next comes blame shifting. "The people went in and got the sheep and the other good stuff." And finally, we see justification of the sin. "We did this so we could make a sacrifice to you." As the rebuke continues in verses 22 to 23, Samuel reminds Saul that the Lord did not ask for a sacrifice. He asked for obedience and goes on to inform him of his consequences. "Since you have rejected his word, he has now rejected you from being king." Finally, then, does a little bit of confession come from Saul in verse 24. "Oh, okay, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please, come on, pardon my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord." Again, with the confession of sin comes more justification of it. "Come on, it's natural. You understand, Samuel. I was scared. I let those people sway me. It wasn't my fault." Saul downplays his sin and wants to pass over it as quickly as he can. He doesn't want to accept any consequences. He doesn't want to dwell on it. In fact, he even gets angry about being called out, and at the end, he rips Samuel's robe. Saul's response shows us what being broken by our sin looks like. The whole interaction is focused on Saul. Okay, I'm sorry. Take me to the Lord so I can worship him." I'm sure that's not how he said it, but that's how I imagine it. Saul's confession and apology are more about the consequences he's facing. He is caught now, and he knows he has to fess up, yet he still makes it about himself. You see, Sin breaks us. It humiliates us. It frustrates us. It irritates us. It shames us. We are disappointed with ourselves and how it makes us look. We got caught, and sometimes it makes us angry. Now let's look to another king, one the Lord proclaimed to have a heart after his own, King David. As you read last month in your homework, David spent some time sinning, and he committed some pretty hefty sins. After having an affair with Bathsheba, another man's wife, and learning this affair had resulted in a pregnancy, David ordered the woman's husband Uriah to be killed in battle. He committed adultery and murder. I want to point out here, though, that these sins do not just happen to a person with a heart after the Lord's easily, or to anyone who is saved by their relationship with Jesus. Before adultery for David came other sins that could have been dealt with before they led to where they did. As you remember from last month, he watched her on the balcony, and he noticed how beautiful she was. Now, David was married, and he was supposed to be focused on the battles that were going on in which he was the commander of. If this part of the story isn't a commission to slay our sins every day, I don't know what is. If David had a heart like the Lord's, you have to guess that his conscience was barking at him. You have to think that he was being convicted of distraction and coveting another man's wife. Perhaps if he had listened to that conviction, he would not have gone that far. Perhaps his union with God could have been restored and he wouldn't have gotten to adultery and murder. David is confronted about his sin in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan is sent by the Lord to be the one to confront David. If you want to turn there, you can. 2 Samuel 12. Nathan does his rebuking by telling David a story about two men who are both raising sheep. One a poor man and one a rich man. The rich man had numerous flocks of sheep and herds of other animals. The Bible tells us in verse 3 that the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with his children, and it was like a daughter to him. The story goes on that when the rich man had a visitor come that he needed to prepare dinner for, instead of taking one of his own sheep for slaughter to feed the visitor, he stole the poor man's sheep and prepared it for his visitor. Nathan uses the parable to represent David being the rich man and Uriah being the poor man and Bathsheba, the woman, being the lamb. When David hears the story, he burns with anger and responds by saying, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Nathan responds to David and says, "You are this man. Thus says the Lord of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if it hadn't been enough, I would have given you more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah, took his wife to be your wife." The Lord goes on to explain the consequences that David will now have to face. He tells him he will raise evil up against him. He will take his wives and give them to his companion. The next thing that happens is what we want to clue into. David's response to being rebuked is simply this in verse 13. "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan says back to him, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." David's response shows us what being broken over our sin looks like. David offers no rationalization for his sin. He does not place blame on anyone else. He definitely doesn't seek honor or build a statue in honor of himself. His response isn't about himself. It is about God. He is broken over his sin instead of being broken by his sin. He is humbled. The quick response of Nathan telling David that the Lord takes his sin away makes me think that the Lord knew exactly where David's heart was at that time. If this was all the Bible told us about David's reaction to his sin, we may not fully understand the difference between him and Saul. But thankfully, there are many psalms that illustrate where David's heart is in response to his sin. Psalm 32, 38, and 51, they all elaborate on David's brokenness over his sin. Luckily, we have read Psalm 51 last month in our homework, and earlier tonight we looked at Psalm 38. And because of that, we can see that David was bluntly honest, emotional, and submissive. He was literally and metaphorically on his knees almost immediately, with no excuse making or bargaining. Saul, on the other hand, said he was sorry, and at the same time tried to downplay his disobedience of God's direct command. He was more eager to move on and get back to ministry with Samuel to do the hard work of repentance. Truly repentant believers are broken over their sins. They describe their sin in worse terms than even you might use. They offer no excuse for their sin. They don't mention or blame anyone else in relationship to their sin. They freely admit that they are in a severely broken relationship with God and are now eager, passionate, even desperate to get right with Him. What makes a person a Christian is not that he doesn't get discouraged, and it's not that he doesn't sin and feel miserable about it. What makes a person a Christian is the relationship that he has with Jesus Christ that shapes how he thinks and feels about his discouragement, his sin, and his guilt. What should characterize a Christian is that they are broken over their sin. What makes us Christians is that while we get right with God, we become more like Him. Our brokenness is turned into something different. It is turned into fruit. Not the literal fruit that was eaten in the garden, but the fruit that is evidence of our restoration. Repentance doesn't make the hurt go away. We still have to face the consequences. We have to put time into our repentance, time in the Word, time in reflection, even anguish over our sin. True repentance brings change. True repentance means we take another step in our walk with the Holy Spirit. As Romans 8, 4 through 6 says, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on Spirit is life and peace." When we truly repent, we set our minds on things of the Spirit. Our life will be evidence of this. A test in the genuineness of our repentance is not evidenced by the perfection of our walk, but by the direction of it. When we see our sin as hurtful to our God, we become transformed. We go from being broken by our sins to being broken over our sins to being broken. This third type of broken, it's where we want to remain. This transformation is like the one a wild horse will go through as he is being trained. At first, he wants to do his own thing. He doesn't want to be ridden or controlled. He will buck, neigh, gallop, push off the one trying to exert any control over him. He wants to be prideful. But as he is trained, he becomes broken. He is completely different. There is a trust between him and his trainer. And adoration, even. When he is broken, he bucks less and allows a rider on him. Training can even take this wild horse to prancing around with his rider on his back meticulously. He can learn to take this rider over jumps, protect this rider at all costs. This training takes time, but it yields results. As Hebrews 12:11 tells us, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is a song that played over and over in my head when I wrote this speech. It is from the Christian rock group King and Country. Maybe not rock, I don't know. King and Country. One of the main lines in the song says, "My health is from you." Our spiritual health, the backbone of our overall health, comes from Him. It comes from the forgiveness He extends to us. Tonight, I pray for us to listen to our consciences and to see our sin as hurtful to our God so we can be transformed. Thank you.
Okay. Okay, ladies, I think most of you are going.